Well, good morning again. We are continuing in Revelation, but I got a question to kind of get the gears turned a little bit, get us thinking. It's a heavier one, okay? The question is this: why do the hardest things in life often cause the most growth in us? Have you noticed that in your life? Like the things that are super easy don't necessarily stretch us and challenge us, but the really hard things in life tend to grow us the most. And there's all these, I was thinking about like all these different sayings and phrases that are thrown around sometime, kind of getting at this idea of like the idea of no pain, no gain. You heard that before, right? No pain, no gain. It's the hard stuff, the pain, that actually grows us or gives us this gain. I came across a number of quotes kind of by some famous people. Theodore Roosevelt said this. He said, "It's only through labor and painful effort, by grim energy and resolute courage, that we move on to better things." Right? He's talking about that same idea. It's the hard things that grow us. Author Ernest Hemingway, he wrote this: "The world breaks everyone." That's encouraging. "The world breaks everyone, and afterward, some are strong at the broken places." Or even like there's this African proverb that says this, that smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. Smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. One you might be familiar with, maybe most familiar with, is "What doesn't kill you makes you..." Okay, and just for the record, like Kelly Clarkson can't take credit for that one. Okay, I know she sang it and she maybe popularized it. No, that was actually written in the late 1800s by this German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. He's the one who actually wrote that, right? And then translated it into English, and Clarkson ran with it from there. But it's just all these things are something that we know to be true. We know this to be absolutely true, that the most challenging things that we face in our lives are typically the things that we grow the most from. It stretches us and pushes us, and we see that transformation take place in our lives. I can think of my own life and just like multiple examples of this throughout the years. I think early on, like in my teenage years, played a lot of sports, and just sports injuries were regularly the thing that would set me back and were painful, but it was growing me in a certain way, even in my own faith. God used that to help grow me. I think of the first couple of years, my wife and I were married. We got in a pretty terrible car accident, and just like through that loss and everything of the car, not us, like we're still here, but financially, like it really challenged us and stretched us, but there's a lot of growth there. I think of even now, like in my life, we're raising kids, you know, one of whom has a disability, and it's often the hardest things that we go through in our life that are forming us the most and shaping us the most. And it's just something that we know to be true. I'm guessing you could relate to that. Whatever the incidences, the scenarios in your own life, those seasons of suffering, the seasons of pain, those seasons of hardship in your own life are probably the things that are producing the most growth in you. Not just as like a person and your stamina, but in your faith and your trust and your reliance on the Lord as well. And sometimes, like sometimes we can kind of take a certain amount of pride in that, right? Like it's a Friday night football huddle and everybody's there and they're like, "No guts, no glory." And everybody's like, "Yeah, embrace the pain," right? But that's like on sports fields and stuff. When it's like real everyday life and we're not the ones choosing the pain, then we don't like it. We don't want to go through that. We don't enjoy suffering. We don't enjoy being tested and tried and experience the pain in our life, especially when it's outside of our own control. And so this morning, in the book of Revelation that we're continuing, we get to the parts of Revelation that start feeling intimidating to a lot of people, right? We get to all these like seven this and seven that, and we get to these parts and people are like, "Oh no, I don't know if I like this part. I like the Lamb on the throne and all that good stuff, but like, what do we do with these next several sections and chapters that we're going to see?" So meet me in your own Bible in Revelation chapter 6. We're going to primarily be 6 and 7 this morning as we look at the seven seals that were opened on this scroll. Seven seals that were opened on the scroll. These seven seals are the first of three sets of sevens that are going to take place in the coming week. Three sets of sevens. Lots of numbers in Revelation if you haven't picked up on that yet. But we'll look at the seals today. Next week, we're going to look at how there's seven trumpets. And then a couple weeks after that, we're going to see how there's these seven bowls of wrath. So there's three sets of sevens. Each kind of involves some similar events, but from different vantage points and a different emphasis that they have. But each one also involves suffering and judgment and just like some really intense worldwide events that take place. And so we're going to see that in the seven seals today. And specifically this morning, we see like how that personally impacts us. As the people of God, how do we deal with this? How do we handle the pain, the suffering, the trials that come our way? What are we supposed to do about that? Because there is some hope. There is some hope, and we'll get to that this morning. But before we dive in too deep, let me just read verse 1 of chapter 6 and kind of remind us of some of the context and where we've been. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Okay, so just say that to remind us of what we saw last week. Remember chapters 4 and chapters 5 of last week. They're showing us like this ultimate spiritual reality, right? It is beyond the surface, beyond what we can just see and experience with our own eyes, beyond this physical world that we live in. There is this ultimate reality, and we saw this heavenly throne room and so much taking place there, but we saw that God is on the throne. And Jesus has already conquered. And so this isn't just like way future. I can't wait for Jesus to be on the throne. Like, no, he's reigning now. He's in charge now. And those chapters reminded us of his sovereignty. And we saw these four creatures and 24 elders and just all this stuff taking place around the throne, and that only the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. Remember that? There's a scroll that's sealed with seven seals, these wax seals. Only the Lamb is found worthy to open that scroll. And so that's something we want to cling to throughout these next chapters that we're in this morning, because as trials come, as the seals are open and there's suffering in our lives and in the world around us, we can't forget chapters 4 and 5. Jesus is still reigning. He's still reigning. Just to remind us of this, like Christ is in control. Everything that we're about to see and the hard stuff, Christ is still in control. God is on the throne. Jesus is has already conquered through his life and death, and burial and resurrection. Christ is in control. And we need that just sometimes simple reminder, because sometimes when we're suffering, it feels like Satan is winning. It feels like God's not in control. It feels like life is just full of chaos sometimes. Sometimes when we're just going through really hard seasons, it feels like there's more darkness than there is light. But again, all this entire book of Revelation is kind of telling us, like, don't be fooled by that. Like, it's easy to feel that way. It's easy to think that way. But don't be fooled thinking that that's actually what's ultimate. What's actually ultimate is God is reigning. Christ is in control. And so we've seen this. I want to remind us of this. He's the only one who's worthy to rule it all, the Lamb who is slain. He's the only one who's worthy to open the seals, kind of reveal this victorious redemptive plan for all the world. He's the only one who has the power to do that. Christ is in control. Now, kind of with that idea, knowing he's in control, knowing we're about to dive into stuff, there's a lot of pain and suffering and tragedy, it can make us ask a lot of questions. It can make us wrestle with some really, really big truths. It can make us wonder, like, if he is in control, like, well, then is he really good? Is he really trustworthy of our entire lives? If all these hard things are happening to us? But what we're going to see as we move through this morning is that there is a purpose in suffering. God still has this plan. He still has this purpose unfolding in our lives, and he uses suffering a certain way. We'll get to that a little bit later. But we do see this, that suffering is real, but it does have a purpose. But in the right now, when we're going through it, like, we feel that pain. We feel that suffering. Suffering is real. All these things that we're about to see are not things that we take lightly. It's not things that we just brush off and go, oh, we don't have to worry about that because Jesus is on the throne. Like, both can be true. It can be hard. It can be heavy. And Jesus is still in control. God is still reigning. It's real pain. It's real tragedy. It's real loss. There's real death that we see. Like, these seals each represent that present reality of what our lives, of what our world is like, even right now. Between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, his return, this is what life involves for the Christian, for the non-Christian, for all of the world. We see this. So let's look at these details now. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, let me read these verses. So the first seal is open, and it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. His rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." While he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. We're going to stop right there. So in this continuation out of chapters 4 and 5, there's no reason we're led to believe that this is only future stuff. Again, there's different approaches to Revelation. Some people say all future. Some people say all past. I've been kind of taking this approach like it's heavily symbolic and of representing the world that we're in today. Yes, there's still future stuff. We'll see that in a minute here. But it's this continuation of the heavenly throne room, what is now our reality in this church age. And for the past 2,000 years, all of humanity has been experiencing suffering, has been experiencing pain and loss and tragedy still under God's reign. And so if we zoom into these first four seals, which all involve different colored horses, right? Sometimes they're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you heard that before? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let's look at each of these seals that leads to the horsemen. So the first horseman is riding on this white horse, right? On a white horse. Now maybe you read this and initially you think like, oh, this is Jesus. Because later in the book of Revelation, Jesus rides in on a white horse. So some people think, oh, well, this is talking about Jesus and trying to explain it that way. He's crowned, he's conquering. This whole image, right, we've said early on too, Revelation is just drawing so much from the Old Testament and all these Old Testament prophets. This is drawing straight from the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 and chapter 6, where there's horsemen that come out as well. And in each of those heavenly visions to Zechariah, the horsemen are all patrolling the earth. They're all bringing about judgment on the earth. And so they're kind of this package deal. So the first horseman, white, it doesn't seem like it's that bad, but since it should be grouped with the other three as this package deal from Zechariah 1 and 6, then that should lead us to believe, well, this is something that's bringing hardship, or there is something going on with this white horseman that's not actually Jesus. And I think how some commentators are explaining this, they're saying that it's actually white to try to deceive us and to think that this is Jesus, right? But it's an imposter. It's a fake. It's not actually Jesus himself. And so this white horse is the symbol of deception that takes place in our lives and in the world. We could say this white horse can even represent a false gospel, or a twisting of the gospel, or a twisting of what's true in our life. But actually, that rider has come to conquer and to destroy and to take advantage of other people, especially churches. If we don't hold to what is true and what is right, there is this rider on a white horse trying to deceive people. So that's the first one. The second one, seal, is open, leads to this rider on a red horse. Excuse me. And since the red horse, it says that peace is taken from the earth, this red horse and rider is representing war and conflict that's occurring in our own lives and all around the world. We can think of just when war happens, lives are being lost. There's destruction of lives and families and entire cities and societies, all this devastation coming from war and conflict. That happens on the national level, kind of global level, but also on a very personal level as well. Again, this is stuff we're all used to, right? Nationally or with countries or people groups, they've always been fighting over something. It's just part of the brokenness and the fallenness of our world that there are wars and rumors of wars. We know about that, and that should make us aware that these are the last days. Like we're living in these times between the two comings of Jesus Christ that all this is unfolding. And behind this war and these conflicts and the death that it involves, it's the red horse behind it. The red horse is behind that. But not just on like the big scale. We can think of our own lives personally as well. This can also be true when we experience this. We think like, how often do we give in to anger towards other people? Or just this rage that's like brewing inside of us, and we don't know how to contain that, or we do let it out, and it can get triggered from all sorts of different things in our own lives, whether that's just reading comments online that we disagree with, and there's this rage building inside us. That's this red horse that's behind it. whether it's just we're so upset with traffic and we're cutting people off and there's conflict that we're creating on the freeways, it's the red horse is behind it. It's part of that fallenness and the brokenness of the world. Our lives are regularly plagued by conflict, by fighting, even if it's not big war between countries, but interpersonally. It's this red horse that's behind it. So we come, that's the second one. Then there's a third seal that's open, right? These are just like one after the next. These all happening together. And then we see the rider on the black horse. And this black, the rider on the black horse is holding scales, we're told. Again, this points to the suffering, the hardships that we feel in this world. But the scales are representing like scarcity or famine. Okay, scarcity or famine. So during times of famine, obviously food has to be rationed out to make sure everybody's got enough. And so if food is all being rationed, there's a limited supply, then demand goes up, right? That the prices go up, there's inflation that is experiencing during times of famine. And so the voice of this rider on the black horse says, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A quart of wheat for a denarius. So what's what that means for us? We got to understand, this is like over 10 times more than a quart of wheat should have cost at that time, right? A denarius is this day's wages. Over 10 times more than the normal price for something that's a necessity. Like they just needed this wheat to make bread. They needed the simple necessities of life. But there's this huge inflation that people are struggling to get by. People are struggling to have what they need to actually continue on in their life, this hardship that's coming. While that is happening, we're also told to compare that to the oil and the wine, which are not necessities. Those would be luxuries. It says, but don't touch those. Don't cause any inflation with those. And so there's something that we see here that the necessities of life are going up in price. The things that are not as important in life are not affected by this price. And so it shows us there's this growing disparity between those who have and those who do not have. There's this growing disparity between the rich and the poor. And if we think like in our lives, our context, I think not just the United States, most Western countries, like we can hardly dream of a famine, right? Because if none of us went shopping, even for the next month, we'd probably all still have food in our cupboards at some point, right? Like we can't even dream, like what does this huge famine look like? Like we can't imagine that in our day and age. We know what inflation looks like. Amen? Okay, no, that was just for fun, right? No, we experienced that, right? We experienced that. Like things keep getting more expensive. But what this should like be pointing out to us as well is that lack of economic equality or equity amongst people. Like those who have just keep getting more, and those who do not have seem to keep losing more. And so there's this disparity in society. There's this disparity that with people all around us that we see. And this is all a sign of this black horse, that our world is plagued by this. Finally, we come to the pale horse, which that pale horse and the rider on the pale horse is really just trying to depict the color of sickness and the color of death. And this, so we're told that this horseman is given authority to bring death to a quarter of the earth. There's sickness and there's death. Again, something that we know all too well. We know all too well that no matter how advanced our modern medicine might be, no matter how early scans can be done to try to detect tumors or cancers or whatever it might be, no matter how much our technology is there, we're always going to be plagued by sickness and viruses and cancers and unexpected complications that cannot be cured. Like we know this, we're just like, why can't doctors do something about it? Why can't this be fixed? Because of the pale horse. There's always going to be sickness and disease and death. And I was thinking about this, just hearing, you know, over the last month or so, just people in our church consistently experiencing this. I know this is very real for many of us. It's the pale horse that's behind it. And we see through all these four horsemen, like our world is broken. Our world is so broken. And yet, we come back to that first point, it's not outside of Christ's control. It's not outside of his reign and his sovereignty. That for some reason, he allows these things to happen. He's the one opening the seals and these horsemen are coming out. We see just the reality of suffering in our day-to-day lives. So those are the first four. There's still a few more seals. Let's keep going. Where we see like the martyrs crying out. And the next seal, we see this final judgment coming. So let me keep reading starting in verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Like, this just keeps getting more intense, doesn't it? This fifth seal is specifically talking about religious persecution. And when we read this, like, I just want to remind us, we need to tread lightly here as Americans living in the United States of America. I'm not saying we don't ever have to suffer for the sake of Christ, but we need to tread lightly because what we experience is nothing like these early churches in Asia were experiencing, right? They're addressed in the first couple chapters. Nothing like what they're experiencing. Being thrown to lions, being dragged out in the Colosseum under the Roman Empire, being sold out by their own family and friends, just literally giving their lives. It's nothing like many Christians right now, today, are experiencing in our world in 2025, around the globe, the persecuted churches that meet in hiding, Christians that don't just publicly wear that on their sleeves or else they're going to get cast out or killed. Like, we need to tread lightly. Like, we might experience some things, but this is talking about people that are just regularly dying for their faith, dying for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we can't deny that reality of suffering, dying as witnesses for Jesus. These martyrs of the faith, they're crying out to God. Their question is, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? Like, they're ready for the end, right? They're ready for it. How long? And the response that they get is, hey, rest a little bit longer because there's still more suffering. There's still more martyrs to come. Like, they're not given this answer just like, hey, we're right there. We're right at the end. Just wait. Wait till you see what's next. No, they're told there's still more suffering to come. Rest a little longer. More Christians are going to be martyred. And again, we get to this point of like, if Christ is in control, if he's the one opening these seals, why would he allow this to happen? Why would Jesus allow all this suffering and martyrdom to happen? Why would there be any suffering at all in our lives and in the world around us? And like, this is a huge question, right? A question that people have wrestled with, this problem of evil, for millennia. Like, as long as there's been human existence, people have been wrestling with this question. If there is a God, if he is all-powerful, why is he allowing any of this stuff to happen, especially people who are dying for the sake of his name? And so that's where we kind of need to get into, like, what is the purpose of suffering? Like, what might God be doing that he's trying to reveal to us through his word? And I think there's actually two parts, like this twofold purpose of suffering that we see in these seals. And the first purpose of suffering is to purify the church. To purify the church. Like, God allows us to suffer because it's a way that he burns away the idols that we're trusting in. It's a way that he burns away all these things that we're misplacing our faith and temporary things rather than him. He allows suffering to take place in our lives to purge that from our lives, to refine us by fire. Whether that's like our good works or our material wealth that we're depending on, or just our own reputation, our own health, our own abilities, like whatever it might be, whatever we're trusting in to get us through in this life, when he strips those things away from us, we realize that we had these idols in our lives, our heart idols that we're depending on. But like, think about when suffering hits your life, when it has hit your life in years past for you, isn't it amazing how quickly our priorities shift? How quickly we realize, oh, that's not actually that important, but this is better. This is more important. Like suddenly that retirement account that you're trying to invest in and build up, that suddenly that retirement account is not that important when you get a call from the doctor because you're like, I don't even know if I'm going to be around in 5 years. I don't even know if any of this money matters anymore. So your priorities shift away from that. It purifies you. It refines us. Or like disagreements and maybe like more trivial conflicts you had with family members or friends when something bad happens in the family, then you're like, hey, that doesn't matter. We got to show up for each other. It shifts our priority to actually see what matters the most. It's a way that Jesus is purifying us. He's purifying his church. Like you think back, if you were here those a few weeks ago when we talked about the seven churches in Asia Minor that are being addressed, you think about each one of those churches were being tempted to compromise their faith. Each one of those churches, they loved Jesus, but they also kind of had this mixed bag where they were depending on other things as well, these idols, we could say, compromising their faith. And so Jesus, for them too, he's using suffering to refine them. He's using suffering to purify his people to be more devoted to him, to have this heart that's just completely sold out for him no matter what comes our way. So I want us to get this, like, Jesus is jealous for his bride to be pure. He's so jealous for his bride, the church, to be pure and committed to him. Like, to keep going on that, Jesus takes sin more seriously than you and I do. Like, we think like, oh man, I sinned, I messed up. We know we're forgiven. Yes, it's good stuff. But we often downplay our sin. Jesus never downplays our sin. Like, he knows what's at stake. So he is more jealous for us. He takes our sin more seriously than we do. And so if this is how deeply Jesus feels about the purity of his church, he's like, yeah, I can allow them to suffer, to burn away these things so they would be more devoted, more committed to him. He's willing to go through that. Like, you maybe think about it like with parenting, like teaching a kid to ride a bike or walk or whatever it is. Like, they're going to fall. They're going to stumble. But you know they've got to go through that process to actually get to where they want to go, right? They've got to learn through the trials. Jesus allows his people to go through that. So part of this purpose of suffering, I think, that we see here, it's directed at God's people to purify the church. But there's also this other purpose of suffering. And we see it especially in this sixth seal. We're not reading about the seventh seal today. We'll get there. It's at the start of chapter 8. But sixth and seventh seal, the other purpose is this, to punish the unrighteous. To punish the unrighteous. That sixth seal that we did read about, it's got these natural catastrophes. It's just like giving us this glimpse of what seems to be the end of the world, right? That seems to be still future to even us today. And when you think about this, if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament prophets, they regularly use this language of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And so that sixth seal seems to be pointing us to that final great day of the Lord, that surely there were smaller, kind of lowercase d days of the Lord throughout history and throughout our lives where God was punishing the unrighteous, but there's also this final judgment that's to come, this final day when people are presented before the throne of God and say, do we belong to him or do we not? That final day of the Lord is still coming. So there's this purpose of punishing the wicked. That's part of the suffering that occurs in our lives and in the world around us. We're going to save more of that conversation for next week when we get to the trumpets. There's a whole lot that revolves around that with the trumpets. But the question that shows up right at the end of chapter 6, as this great day is coming, if I just read verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. And the question is, and who can stand? Who can stand? And so we're only six seals through, right? There's this pause now in chapter 7 before chapter 8 picks up the final seal, the seventh seal. But chapter 7 pauses and leans into that question. Who can actually stand? Because there's a group of people that chapter 7 gets into who are sealed, who are secured in God. So let me just read a few verses, verse 4, chapter 7, then I'll jump down a little bit. to some following verses. It says, verse 4, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 seals from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then it lists 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Then you jump down to verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So we see this dynamic that's taking place here that, first let me say that there's these people that are sealed, right? There's just people that are sealed. Being sealed does not mean they are spared from suffering. Sealed does not mean they're spared from suffering. That applies to everybody, all of humanity. But being sealed means they will withstand the final judgment. They will persevere. They will endure until the very end. They will stand at the final judgment. So this dynamic that's taking place is John hears something and then he sees something else. If you're here last week, you remember that too. He heard about the lion from the tribe of Judah who's come to conquer, right? He heard that, and then when he turns and actually sees, he sees a slain lamb who's approaching the throne to take the scroll. Remember that from last week? Kind of same dynamic here. He hears something, and then he sees something that's a little bit different, but it's the same thing. So John hears about 144,000 Jews, right, from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you take 12, you square it, you multiply it by 1,000, and then you get 12,000, right? Or you get to the 144,000. And so that number is showing that just the full representation of God's people, right? God's chosen people, this full, complete representation multiplied by 1,000, just all the people, entire people of God throughout the ages, they're going to be there. That's what John hears about. He hears about 144,000 Jewish people sealed by God. When he turns and actually looks, what he sees, it's the same group, but it's different. What he sees is not just a bunch of Jewish people, but he sees this multi-ethnic group of Jesus followers who are even greater than 144,000. There's actually too many for him to even count. So he hears about this huge number, and he's like, wow, look at all these people that are sealed. And then he's like, whoa, this is even more than I could have imagined. And so chapter 7, to get to the answer of the question of who can stand against all this suffering, who can stand against the final judgment that's still to come at the end of the age? Who can stand? The answer is all of God's people will stand. Amen? Like all of God's people will stand. This is something we've got to be encouraged by. Yes, it's painful. There's tragedy. There's suffering. There's all this stuff. But if you belong to Jesus, the greatest tragedies in your life, the most intense suffering that you could ever experience, even if that means giving up your own life for the sake of Jesus Christ, the biggest loss you can imagine in this life, it cannot keep you from eternal life with him. Can't do it because you're sealed, right? You're secure in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. And there's so many instances and passages in the New Testament talking about this, but Ephesians talks about how we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Right? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit of God, he's the one who seals us, who gives us the security of our faith, the security of this believer that if you trust God, you're going to endure to the end. You can stand. All of God's people will stand in the end. But this is something we should rejoice in. We should be grateful by it. It should motivate us knowing that like nothing in this life can actually touch us. Yeah, it can hurt a lot, but it cannot take us from the loving and gracious hand of God. Nothing can pluck us from the Father's hand. And we hear all that, we can rejoice in all this, but get this too, the flip side, that is not the case of those who deny Jesus Christ. That is not the case of those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Like the sobering reality of our lives and our time on this earth is that we're all going to suffer, Christian and non-Christian life. Everybody's going to experience suffering in our lives, but only those who belong to Jesus will endure to the end. Only those who belong to Jesus are sealed and are secure. And so these words should be this call to unbelievers. Maybe you're here today and you haven't really put your faith in Jesus. You're checking out the whole church thing. You're trying to figure out what Christianity is all about. This call to you today is don't waste another day without Jesus, because there's no security apart from him. There's nothing sure in this life apart from him. He's the only one that allows us to stand in that final day. That's the call for unbelievers. And the call to Jesus' disciples is to endure the suffering. Endure the suffering. It's something that actually God uses to grow us into the image of his Son, to purify the church. We serve a God who came and humbled himself, took on the posture of a servant, served others, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Like, if we're going to become more Christ-like, what did Christ go through? All sorts of different suffering. Why would we expect anything different? Jesus says a student's not greater than his master. And so the call to this church is to endure the suffering as we grow into the image of Christ, because in the end, we will stand. We will stand. And all God's people who have been sealed by him and sealed by his spirit will endure until the very end. As I was studying this, reading through this so much last week, like there's so many New Testament scriptures that were coming to my mind. I'm like, oh man, Paul says this here and Peter says this here, and like just all over the place in the New Testament. But maybe none is more powerful or impactful than Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 that just captures this idea. You should definitely read the whole chapter on your own sometime, but let me just read some of these verses. They'll be on the screen as well, from Romans chapter 8 as we close. In verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Like, no matter how immense our pain and suffering feels right now, it's less than the glory that we get to experience in the end with Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Like, that's a word of God, that you are sealed and you are secured no matter what we suffer in this life. So join me in prayer, would you? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you hold us firmly in your hand. God, when it feels like we are making a mess of our own lives, you're the one who carries us through. You're the one who gives us that assurance of our salvation. God, you're the one who says we will stand in the end. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling that pain, you're feeling that suffering. I don't know the details right now in your heart, but I just want to pray for you. Lord, you see my brothers and sisters. You know every thought. You know every desire of their heart. God, you know every tragedy and loss that they're experiencing right now. God, I pray that as they hear your word this morning, that they would find comfort in you. God, they would find that we conquer through you, Jesus Christ. And so would you be near to them? Would you show them your tenderness in these times that are so painful? Would you show them strength when they know they've got nothing left, God? It's good for us to feel weak so that we can know that your strength is actually what carries us through. God, we want to be people who weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And so help us do that well as a church family, as a church community, that we wouldn't make light of the suffering, but we would be sure that we will stand in the end with you. We love you. We thank you that you have overcome and you have gone before us so that we can find life forever with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.